Well, today we come to the end of the We Believe series. Can you imagine that? Some of you were young when we started this series, and I know, but this is it today, the last word. If you can remember that far back to the beginning of the series, we actually started it in October, so towards the end of October, so it hadn't been that long. But there were four sermons or so before we got to the We Believe series that were kind of introductory sermons, and I'm going to set the groundwork here for this just again. But those four messages, we talked about boundary stones. Remember that? We talked about somebody's moved the boundary stones. And we talked about where we were in our culture and where we were in terms of Christianity. And I said then that the boundary stones that marked what we believe and the ultimate authority for our beliefs had been moved or changed. And you may remember that I quoted from the book The Great Emergence by Phyllis Tickle, who described the time we're living in now in 2015 as a hinge period of time, and that essentially every 500 years there has been what she defined and others have defined as a hinge period when there's a redefining of our faith that occurs. And she said then in the book that what has been lost is a clear understanding of who or what is to be used as the arbitrator of correct belief, action, and control. I know this sounds real technical, and we'll explain it here in a second. So she's saying what's been lost is there's nobody to say, here is with authority, here's what we believe, here's the basis for what we believe, here's the boundary stones that mark how we're going to live, the arbitrator of correct belief, action, and control. So I said in those messages that we once again have to decide who or what speaks with the authority needed for the church to say, this is what we believe and this is how we're to live. We have to decide what the arbitrator of correct belief and action will be. We have to decide who or what we can trust to set the boundary markers for our lives and our faith. And I said then that what we should look to then as the source for that is the Scripture, the Word of God, the guiding light of the Holy Spirit and His presence, His guidance, and the tradition of the church. And by tradition of the church, I'm talking about that essentially 2,000 years of collective wisdom and the consensus of the church about the issues of faith. That this is the arbitrator of correct belief and action for us. Not the government, not the Supreme Court's rulings on something, not what the latest poll indicates, not what's trending on Twitter, not what you feel even, but what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the church says, this is what we believe, this is truth, this is how we're to live our lives. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about this morning, and I don't mean to, this is such an easy target, and I don't mean to kind of pick on this, but just as an example. We've watched for the past generation, I guess, as sexual preferences and morality has changed. So in the last few years, we've watched as marriage has been redefined in our culture. To start with, it just kind of got marginalized. So more and more people just chose not to even marry, just to live with one another, and so marriage kind of became passé and kind of got shoved to the margin somewhere. And then the culture then has, in the last few years, has redefined marriage, what, not just 2,000 years of church history, but essentially 5,000 or 6,000 years of history itself has said was the relationship, a binding relationship between a man and a woman now has been redefined. And so that's what the world has decided. But the problem for me is that some churches have decided to throw out the clear teaching of Scripture and 2,000 years of collective church wisdom and tradition and thrown all that out on the subject of marriage and sexual purity. And the question is, on what basis have they done that? Brian and I have talked a couple of times about why is it we wish somebody, and maybe Brian you ought to do that, but somebody ought to write a book that kind of discusses here was the thought process that went behind some of the churches making this decision. Not just that, well, we got together in a council and we talked about it and we decided that we ought to change the definition of marriage. But I want it to go further back than that. I want them to go back and say, this is what we decided about whether we could believe the testimony of Scripture or not. This was the moment when we said, no longer do we have the basis for our choices on Scripture, and we decided it would be something else. So that's what I'm getting to. What's the basis for redefining marriage? Well, we said marriage wasn't that important. Then we said, no, marriage is not, marriage of a man and a woman solely is not inclusive, that it discriminates against people, that it's an outdated morality. I mean, who needs a marriage certificate anyway? And I hear the secular argument of that, and I understand. But I'm not talking about the secular argument. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about for the obedient follower of Christ and for the church, even apart from this one topic, here's the question. What's the basis for our decisions? What's the basis for our choices about marriage or about sexual purity or sexual expression? Inside or outside of marriage, and a thousand other things, what determines what we believe about that? And here's the thing. The ultimate question is not, well, how do we feel about this? The ultimate question is, what does the Scripture say about this? All right? Not for the world. I understand the courts are going to decide, and this is what the world says. But folks, we're in this world, but we're not of it. It's not about what We don't get to make our choices based on, well, it's legal now, all right? Right? I mean, we can all move to Colorado and decide to, you know, get high and we can get married and whatever we want to do. But just because something becomes the law of the land doesn't mean that it's right or that it's moral. Abortion's the law of the land, but it doesn't mean that we say, well, this is how we feel about it. No, what's the Scripture say? What's the Holy Spirit saying to us? And what have 2,000 years of church wisdom and history, what does it say? How does it inform these things? And what's the basis for that decision? Do we believe the Scripture? Because if we do, remember, what we believe determines how we live and the choices we make. And the things we must choose to refuse and the things we choose to embrace. You see, the Scripture tells me, yeah, there's some things that I just have to say no to. All right, the rest of the world may embrace it, but I have to say no to it because this is what I've chosen to believe. You say, well, but whose interpretation of Scripture do you accept? That's the kicker, because some of those churches, well, they just interpret Scripture differently. Yeah, but what did that 2,000 years of church tradition and history say? And we decided that in the last 5 years, our church has got smarter than the apostles and the Scripture and the first and second and third generations of the church. And really? I wouldn't trust us. We can't even figure out how to build pyramids, let alone, you know, anyway. And I know people are going to say, well, but people have always misused the Scripture. I got a friend the other day on Facebook that said, you know, once again, you guys are on the wrong side of history and everything else, because this is the way it's going and we're going to be inclusive and all those kind of things or whatever. And besides that, they've used the Scripture to justify slavery and all those other things. I just want to point out to you that, yeah, they're right that we use the Scripture to justify a whole lot of things, but also point out to you that it was Christians like William Wilberforce in England and Christians here and bold pastors in America that stood up in their pulpits and said that slavery was a blight on humanity and based on the Scripture it needed to end, and they won that political battle because of godly Christian people who fought those battles. And so we weren't all on the wrong side of that. But anyway, Jude, here's what Jude wrote in the little book of Jude. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men have secretly slipped in among you, and they're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And folks, we have to contend for the faith. He says it was the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. This gospel entrusted to the saints. We've got to hold fast to the truth of the Scripture. We have to know what we believe and live according to that belief. The Apostle John wrote, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you, because if it does, you'll remain in the Son and in the Father. If we hold on to the Word of God and live according to this book, Jesus and the Father remain in us and we remain in them, and we're going to live forever. So I started these messages on We Believe because I was concerned not only about what we believe, but also the source and the sources for determining what we believe. That what you believe determines how you live and how you behave and how you treat other people. And ultimately, it will determine where you live for eternity. It matters what you believe, but it also matters how you decide what you believe. So if we just believe what we believe because it felt good this morning, or because my favorite celebrity said it, or that's what they said on the Weird Wives of whatever you're watching, or, you know, I don't know what those shows, but anyway, you know, or what's trending, or is it, this is what Jesus said, and so I base my choices and what I believe, I base it on those things, on the Scripture and on the Holy Spirit and on the tradition. That, then, 4 weeks worth of that, is what brought us to the series examining the core beliefs of the Christian faith as summarized in what we call the Apostles' Creed. And here is what all the branches of the Christian church believe, all right? They reach this consensus. They may disagree about a whole lot of other things, but all these branches, Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox, everybody can recite the Apostles' Creed and say, yep, that's what we believe. And so, one more time, let's recite the Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning I want to look at the very last word that you just said. Amen. Amen, as they say in the synagogue. We know what amen means, don't we? It means you can lift your head up and open your eyes because the guy that's been praying is finished. And right? But here, we're saying it at the end of a creed and not a prayer. So what does that mean? It's not just, oh good, it's, you know, amen, it's time to eat. What does that mean? Well, amen literally holds this kind of meaning. It means true. It means truth. It means so be it. It means faithfulness. It means it means we're saying, yeah, that's right. So be it. I read one pastor's up in Minnesota, and he said one lady, her interpretation of amen was, you betcha. So yeah, it's you betcha. That's what it is. That's amen. Amen at the end of a sentence doesn't mean the end. Rather, it's an affirmation that you believe and strongly agree with what has been said. Amen at the end of your own prayer is another way of saying, Lord, this is truly what's in my heart. This is truly my prayer. So let me show you a couple of examples of the appropriate place for amen in the Scripture. In the Bible, amen is a proper response to praise and worship. An interesting thing, most of us, I don't know, I guess I noticed it, surely I had, but it was brought to my attention again as I studied. The book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book, as well as the hymn book of the early church. There are 150 Psalms, but if you notice, they're divided into five books. Did you know that? Have you noticed that? So if you look in your, I don't know if it's in your translation, if you've got an NIV, turn to Psalm 41. And if you look at Psalm 41, at the end of it, in big bold letters, it'll say, Book 2. Psalm 42 through 72. Does it say that? Yep. Dale's shaking his head out of the mouth of two witnesses. And then if you look at Psalm 72, at the end of Psalm 72, it says Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89. And if you look at Psalm 89, at the end it says Book 4, Psalm 90 through 106. You believe me, don't you? If you want to check Psalm Book 5, you can. Well, with the exception of Book 5, the last words of the end of those first four books, it ends with an amen. Book 1 ends with this verse. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 ends with this verse. Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Book 3 ends with praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And Book 4 ends with praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. 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 My dad used to, he'd always, when he preached, he would read his text or whatever and then immediately go into prayer. And then he would say, and let everyone say amen. And I always kind of thought, does everybody know to say amen? Do some people think to say, how you doing? Or whatever. I mean, because it's just like everybody knows that this is what you say at the end. And Dad would always say, amen and amen. So, amen is it belongs as a response to praise and worship. Amen declares, this is truth, that God alone is worthy to be praised. So be it, that His name is to be exalted and worshiped forever. This is trustworthy, that He is God from everlasting to everlasting. Amen to the worship of God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen to Jesus Christ the Son, our Lord. Amen to the Holy Spirit who's with us. Amen to the worthiness and holiness and faithfulness of our God. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. You know, there's about three words that are common in every language. One of them is hallelujah, and one of them is amen, and the other is Coca-Cola. But I think that's the truth, probably. But in every culture, to say hallelujah, somebody's going to say it. Amen. So be it. So be it. It's an appropriate response to praise and worship. And then amen is an appropriate response to the proclamation of God's Word. Now, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures here. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's back there before Job. And if you can't find Job, you can find Psalm, because you were just there and there's 150 of them. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So turn to chapter 8 of Nehemiah. If you've been attending the Wednesday night homecoming service in here, then you shouldn't have an idea of what's happening in the book of Nehemiah, because the Babylonian exile, of which Daniel's been a part for 70 years, been exiled to Babylon, that's coming to an end. Cyrus, the Persian king's taken over, and he started letting people go back home, and now the exile's come to an end. And so the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and rebuilding the temple, trying to. They've rebuilt the altar, and they're trying to bring back the worship of their God. For 70 years, Daniel and the Israelites from the southern kingdom had been living in Babylon. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have an altar. They couldn't worship. They didn't have the law in front of them. It wasn't like they tucked their Bible when they took them away. There was nothing there. They didn't have the scrolls, all these things. And so now they're trying to restructure their lives around the worship of God. Now they're home. So in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, it says, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. So everybody who was old enough to comprehend the reading. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, I know some of you right there in reading those three verses, you were starting to nod off. Imagine standing from daybreak until noon listening to somebody read Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Because that's what he's reading. And I'm usually hoping to kind of skip through those pieces anyway, you know. So Ezra's proclaiming the law of God. And not only the big law, you know, the Ten Commandments and the parts of the covenant, but he's telling you what to do when you got a rash and what do you do? I mean, there's a lot of subjects. If you haven't read Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers lately, well, anyway, you think that's something? Go see the priest. So there's a lot of stuff there. So it tells us that they built a high wooden platform, and Ezra stood on the platform so the people could see him and hear him. And then it tells us in verse 4 that a bunch of people whose names that we can't pronounce were standing on his right. It doesn't say that, but anyway, that's the truth. So a bunch of people whose names we can't pronounce were on his right, and a bunch of people whose names we can't pronounce were on his left. And Ezra opened the book, the Bible says, and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen is an appropriate response to the truth of God's Word. Right? Say amen. That's where you're supposed to say amen. All right. See, I don't know what happened to this church that we quit saying amen. Do that again. Say amen.
Amen.
All right. See, you can do it. You just don't. It may. I remember Sister Pratt, Brother Pratt saying something about people cheering at ball games and whatever. And Sister Pratt said, well, if you'd hit a home run sometime, they'd cheer for you too. So, and she was a sweet, kind lady. I can't imagine. But that may be an apocryphal story right there. He may have made that up. But anyway, look at the next verse. It says, the Levites were there to instruct the people in the law. And the next verse says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. So Ezra the scribe read the words of the law to them, and the Levites were there to explain what it meant and how it applied to their lives. I don't know if anybody remembers this, and Bill and I experienced this just the other day at a service over at Greater Cornerstone. But I've been in churches where the preacher used to have somebody else would read the scripture where you're going to have a text. So they'd say, okay, read chapter 8 there, and they'd read two verses, and then the preacher would say, okay, stop right there. And then he kind of explained what was being said. Okay, go ahead. And the person would stand up and read the next two verses. Okay, stop right there. Well, that's kind of what's happening. Ezra's reading the scripture, and then the Levites would say, okay, hold it right there. Now, do you understand what this means? This is how this is going to play out in our lives. This is what God requires of us. This is where blessing is, and this is where the curse comes in, and this is how we need to live our lives. So they made the message plain so they could understand it and live according to what was being taught and believed. That's what I've been trying to do for 30 years, to make the Word of God clear and give the meaning so we can understand it and apply it and live it out according to what we teach and believe. And the people heard the Word of the Lord, they understood its meaning, and then they said, amen, amen. And it wasn't just a knee-jerk reaction to good preaching, it was an intelligent response to the clear presentation of the Scripture. They were affirming that what they were hearing was trustworthy and true and certain, and they were saying amen to it. Amen? Can you say amen? Okay, good. Just check. I've preached in churches where people said amen, and I thought, you know, they're just saying it, and I've sat in those services too. They're just saying amen because the timing was right, or the way the guy said it sounded right, but I don't know that you want to amen that, you know. Back in the day when you got a guy in the right rhythm, and I want you to know why, and we got a little, you know. Bishop Cooper called that hooping, you know. So, the power of God is going to move, whatever. And people are saying amen to that. And it's like, yeah, but he's not saying anything, you know. You could preach heresy to somebody, but it sounded right. It sounded like it had something on him. And so we said amen to that. Paul says in Corinthians, you know, he says, what are you going to do if everybody's speaking in tongues all at one time? He said, then people won't understand the truth and they won't be able to say amen to what's being said. So it's not just, oh, that sounded good, let's say amen, you know. It was, that's the truth. And we say amen to the truth. They were affirming that this was trustworthy. So we spent these months trying to make clear what it is we believe so that when we read the creed and when we hear the scripture preached, we can intelligently say amen to the truth of the scripture. Summarized in the Apostles' Creed or just read out of the book, amen. We're saying, so be it. It's God's truth and I believe it. And that's absolute. But amen is more than just saying I agree with a prayer. It's more than affirming the worthiness of God to be worshipped and praised. It's more than affirming the proclamation of God's Word. More than affirming your belief in and your understanding of the Scripture. It's more than a verbal affirmation or assent to truth. Amen says, in a way, so be it, sign me up. So be it, sign me up. We're ready to put our name on the dotted line. Let me show you what I mean. So, keep one finger in Nehemiah there at chapter 9, and then turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord has been giving the law to Moses, giving him lots of instruction. preparing them. God's telling them, be careful when you go into this land that I promised you, because there's all kinds of people there. They're going to try to entice you to serve their gods, marry their daughters, compromise the law and what you believe. Don't let that happen. So God's warning them. And he's saying to them, now, Moses, here's the deal. I've entered into a covenant with you and with these people like nobody else on the planet. God's at that time is saying, I've got a covenant with these people, but here's the responsibilities that go with it. There's blessing and there's a curse to this. So in Deuteronomy 11, God tells the Israelites, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord, and a curse if you disobey. And then he gives them kind of an unusual instruction to carry out when they finally get into the promised land, because they're out in the wilderness during Deuteronomy. So in verse 29, it says, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land you're entering to possess, you're to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings, and on Mount Ebal the curses. Verse 30, he says, as you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road, toward the setting sun, near the great trees of Moriah in the territory of the Canaanites. So he gives them this direction, because they haven't been there yet. They don't know where they're going. And God's saying, this is where you're going. And when you get there, here's what I want you to do. You're going to proclaim on one mountain. It was like two mountains close to one another with a flat top and like a natural amphitheater. So he says, you're going to get all the people there, and you're going to proclaim the blessings on one mountain. And you're shouting it across, and they're pronouncing the curses on the other. God wanted to make sure they knew what they were getting into, what they were signing up for, what they were agreeing to. So in Deuteronomy 27, he gives some greater detail and tells them, six tribes of the 12 tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim, and six tribes will stand on Mount Ebal. So Deuteronomy 27 is explaining this. He gives you the names of the tribes. The blessing on Gerizim is Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin. On Mount Ebal is Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And he said, the Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice. And then he begins to name these curses. Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. And then all the people shall say, Amen. And then he said, cursed is the man who dishonors his father, his mother. And then all the people shall say, Amen. And then he says, cursed is the man who moves his boundary, neighbor's boundary stones. And all the people shall say, Amen. And he goes down the rest of the chapter, you can read it there, with all these curses. What he's saying is, there's a curse that's going to come on you if you sin and disobey God's word. And I want, God says, and I want to make sure you understand that. Is everybody clear? Everybody clear on what the rules are? If you disobey God, there's bad stuff that happens. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. If you sin against God, there are consequences to that. Is everybody clear? And they all said, absolutely, we accept it. We agree. Amen. So be it. That's the truth. Right? Because you've sat in here for 30 years and I've been telling you, you know, if you do some of that stuff, there's consequences to sin. And you said, Amen, that's good preaching. And then when you and your kids went out and did that and you came back and said, look what's happening. Well, remember you said Amen. It meant, so be it. Sign me up. Where do I sign, right? Right? Don't look at me that way. That's what they're saying. God says, here's what's going to happen. And they said, Amen, we're accepting this. Sign me up. We know what will happen to us if we disobey. We agree. Sign us up. Then Deuteronomy 28, the Lord says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and follow all His commands I give you today, He says to Israel, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock. You'll be blessed when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. And He speaks all these blessings. And the reading of the blessings would continue, and you can read them there some more in chapter 28. And what's implied is that just as the people on Mount Ebal said Amen to the reading of the curses, the people on Mount Gerizim would say Amen to the reading of the blessings. And what they were ultimately saying was, Amen, this is the truth. This is the law of God, and it's trustworthy because He is trustworthy. We understand, obey, and we'll experience God's blessing. Disobey, and we experience the curses. And we understand what His Word says, and we agree, so be it, sign us up. Sign me up that I'll I'll say yes to this and I'm going to live this way. You understand what I'm saying? The amen is to the blessings and the curse. It's like signing on the dotted line. Amen is saying, not only do I believe this word, I'm willing to live my life by it. I'm willing to be judged by it. I'm willing to accept the consequences if I disobey it. I'm saying, so be it. Sign me up. Now let me say it again. We're saying amen to the blessings and to the curse. Because everybody, everybody knows the blessings, right? We quote it. You may have a plaque on your wall. I'm blessed in the country and I'm blessed in the city. I'm blessed coming in. I'm blessed going out. I'm the head and not the tail. I'm the head and not the foot or whatever, or tail. I don't know. Does anybody remember all the blessings? Anyway, so the blessings are there. And we're quick to say, amen, amen, yes sir, you are blessed, you've been redeemed from the curse of the law, embrace the blessing, say amen to the blessing, and then we say, now you know there's another mountain and where the curses are there. It's if you do this, then it happens, and if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. Are you willing to say amen to that? Well, no, I don't want to be judged, and I don't want bad stuff to happen. Well, did you read the fine print? Because it's down there. Not legal in New Jersey, New Mexico, and Alabama. Right? Some restrictions apply. So, I read the fine print. I read the blessings and I read the curses, and I'm saying amen to it all. I'm happy to amen it all. But as Frank Sinatra, the great theologian, said, you can't have one without the other. It goes together. Sorry. Think about it. Love and marriage. Okay. All right. We'll go back to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to wrap it up right here. You're going to be just a little late getting the chips and salsa, but you're going to make it. Nehemiah chapter 9. We fast forward from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal several hundred years. Moses, Joshua, they come in, take the land, and they live according to that law for a little while, and then they mess up. They start disobeying God, and the next thing happens, well, there's a lot of stuff that happens, but eventually then it gets us to Nehemiah chapter 9, where because they disobeyed, the curses fell on them, they got carried off into exile, the city of Jerusalem's destroyed, the land's grown up, whatever, and now they've come back. And now what we read before, Ezra's there, Nehemiah's there, the whole gang's there. And so now Ezra is reading the law, and they're understanding now what this is all about. They've heard and understood the word of the Lord as Ezra read it and as the Levites explained it. They understood what it required of them, what it demanded of them, and how it would bless them if they obeyed. And the amen, they said, was more than just an end to their prayer time. It was, again, a so be it, sign me up affirmation. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 3, they gather again. And the Bible says, they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And then they spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. The word of the Lord quickened to them. It led them to confession. They confessed their sins. You can read it in Nehemiah 8 and 9. They begin to confess their sins. We've sinned against God. That's why we got led off into Babylon and into exile and all that. We sinned. We broke the law of God and the curses came upon us. And they acknowledged that. They repented of their sins. The word of God still draws men to repentance. Now go to the end of the chapter. They read the law. They understood it. They repented. They confessed their sins. And then here's what it says in chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all this, this is what the people are saying, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests, are affixing their seals to it. They were literally signing on the dotted line. These guys said, yeah, to the bottom of the law where they're saying, and we'll do what this says. We will live our lives in agreement with what this says. What exactly are they agreeing to? Verse 29 in chapter 10 says, all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, a servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. They were saying, so be it. Sign me up. The names are listed there of some of the leaders that signed the document. They spelled it out, put it in writing, and they signed their names to it, and the priests and Levites stamped it with their seal. They pledged their allegiance to the Lord. They promised to obey His commands, and they signed their names on the dotted line. And if you read on in chapter 10, you'll see some of the words they used. In verse 30, they said, We promise. This is how we'll live our life. In verse 31, they said, we will not. And they listed some things they would not do against God. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility. They were accepting their responsibility for how they lived their life. Verse 36, we will bring. And they promised what they were going to bring to the Lord. The firstborn, their tithe of their sons and cattle and herds and all that they would give to the people. They heard the word of God, and their amen to it was more than just verbal assent or a casual word thrown out there, amen. Their amen translated into a promise and a response. It translated into, we promise. We will not. We accept responsibility. We will bring. So be it, they were saying, sign me up. And here we are today. We've quoted the Apostles' Creed every Sunday for months, and we said amen at the end of it. We've been saying all this time, this is the truth, and I believe it. And now it's time to ask, are you ready to let that amen translate into amen? This is the truth, and I will live it. Are you ready and willing to sign on the dotted line and say, this is how I'm going to live? I'll put my name on there. I put my name, not just that I'm a member of Carbondale Assembly of God or something else, but I'll sign on the dotted line. This is what I believe. This is the source that I go to figure out my beliefs and how I'm supposed to choose to live my life. We've said it over and over. How we believe affects how we live. What we believe affects how we live. If we say amen to the truth of the creed, we're saying amen to living a life of obedience to the Father Almighty and to Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, the one who was crucified and buried and rose again after 3 days and ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Saying amen is saying, sign me up. It's the truth, and it's how I'm going to live my life as a follower of Christ, surrendered to His Lordship in my life. Sign me up, and I promise to. Sign me up, and I will not. Sign me up, and I'll assume responsibility. Sign me up, and I'll bring. Sign me up, because this is truth, and this is the way to live our lives. Jesus said to the crowd one day, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you'll have no part of me. And the Bible says, and it was a hard saying, and many of the people left and walked away. And Jesus turned around to the disciples and said, well, are you guys going to leave too? And I think it was Philip who said, where would we go? Because you have the words of life. Sign on the dotted line. Are we going to live it or not? Are we going to live it or not? Not based on how it feels or whatever. This is deciding how we're going to choose to live our lives. Are we going to obey Christ and His Word or not? Are we going to depend on Him or not? And I got to tell you, we got a whole lot of stuff saying, well, but you know, this is how I feel, and this is what I think, and this is, you know what? Wow. I'm getting a little weary of all that. Right? Because it comes down to, I signed on the dotted line. I said, this is what I believe and how I'm going to live, and that dictates my choices. We're raising a generation of Americans and telling them, oh no, you're free to make any choice you want to make about anything. Choose your gender, choose who you marry, choose whatever. And folks, it comes back to this. My choices are prescribed and proscribed by the book. And when we decide, well, it's all about just being happy and being true to yourself. Boy, what in the world does that mean? Well, you got to be true to yourself. Which self? The one that's going to drag you to hell before it's all over with? Well, at least at the end we can sing, again, the great theologian, I did it my way. We can get to the end and say, we did it our way, and I was true to myself, and now, true to myself, I'm going to die and go to hell without God. Because that's the way I chose to live. True to myself. True to yourself. True to that sinful nature that rejects God and turns away from Him? No! Jesus said, you want to find your life? Lose it for me. Jesus said, here's what it means. To truly have life, Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Oh, wow. Wait a minute. This is 2015. We can't deny ourselves. You'll stunt their poor little psychological health and growth. If you tell a child to deny himself and think about others instead of himself, well, they'll grow up to be giving, caring people that spend their lives on behalf of other people instead of the selfish little snobs we're trying to raise them to be. Just care about yourself. Right? You're supposed to say amen to that, all right? It's the truth. Now, we're not raising selfish little snobs upstairs and down in the art park, at least not if you go down there and help us, but anyway. But do you understand what I'm telling you? If you want to find your life, take up a cross and follow Jesus. It leads to life eternal. We've said it every Sunday. I believe in everlasting life. We find it in Jesus. But boy, if you're just finding it in trying to please the man in the mirror and be happy at the end of the journey. I said in first service, you know what? I weary of parents saying, well, I, as long as they're happy, I just want my kids to be happy. Can I just go on record for Sarah and Rebecca? I don't want you to be happy. Happiness is an outgrowth of something else. I want you to be obedient followers of Christ. Because you can be happy for the 60, 70, 80 years of your life or however long it is and go to hell. Well, it wouldn't worth that to be happy. I want you to be eternally bound to heaven and living for Jesus forever. That's what I want. And if you ain't happy here, well, that's a shame, isn't it? Most of the world's not happy, Arthur. Most of the world are poor. So you just need to get over it and know that you're going to heaven and you're going to rejoice in the presence of the Lord. That's what I want. I want you to be obedient and surrendered to Jesus. Because happiness is found in that, not in the other. I got to quit. It's time to go. It's time to go. Here's the thing. Sign me up. The Israelites stood there and heard the truth and said, I believe it. They said, amen. And they signed on the dotted line. And the question at the end of this long series is, can you say amen to what it is we believe and how we're going to live our lives? Yeah. Amen.
Word of God is clear and plain what is right and righteous, and we must obey what it says, not what men think or what they try to teach us, but we must live according to the living Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
We'll stand before the Master and we'll give an account of how we live and what we chose to do, and we choose the truth of God's Word today, and we'll follow it at the cost even maybe of our own lives. We don't know what God may call upon us to do, to speak the truth and to stand for it.
Mm. Wow. Well, Lord, we respond to the gift of the Holy Spirit that speaks to us this morning. And we say yes, we say amen to your Word, Lord, that we are called and compelled to live lives of obedience to your Word, to the principles and beliefs of your Word, Lord. We don't have to be cruel to other people. We don't have to be hateful. That's not consistent with your Word. But we must speak the truth, and we must live the truth. And today, Lord, I pray that by your grace we can say amen to your Word, not just a casual word that's spoken, but just like the Israelites in Deuteronomy and in Nehemiah's day, we're hearing both sides of the mountain. We're hearing from Gerizim and we're hearing from Ebal. We're hearing the blessings and the curse. We know that there are consequences to sin. And Lord, when we say amen to it, we're saying, yeah, and if I disobey you and if I live in rebellion against you, even though my heart is turned towards you, but when I live in rebellion against your Word, there will be consequences to that. And I still say amen to that. And we understand the blessings and their their eternal blessings. It's an abundant life. And we embrace that today. We say amen to your life in us today. We say amen to your call to us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you and live for you and serve you, Lord. We say amen to your call, to your word, to your principles today. Lord, if there are some here that they've not made Christ the Savior and Lord of their life, I pray that they would say amen to serving you. They would call upon you today. For you said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That we can call and turn to you in repentance. Just as the Israelites did in Nehemiah, we hear the word and we say, you know what, that's calling me to a different life. And so we confess our sins and trust you to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin and make us right and to live righteous lives. And maybe we're saved today, but we've made choices that you've not exactly been the Lord of our lives. We've been living in disobedience. We say amen today, knowing there are consequences, but we also say amen to you, Lord, that we can sign on the dotted line with making you the Lord of our lives, and we're going to live in obedience from now on. We embrace the call to obedience. We embrace the call to a cross and to walking with you in fellowship, because we know that if we deny ourselves and follow you now, we'll spend eternity with you forever. And truly, there is an abundant life both here and then. So we surrender to you today. We say amen to your word, your will, your purpose. So be it. Sign me up. And if you agree with that, say amen. 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 Stand together this morning. May the peace of the Lord and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ walk with you and journey with you throughout this day. And let the resounding cry of your heart be amen. Amen. We'll see you tonight at Life Group or Wednesday night. God bless you. Have a great day.